Okay, well, let's pick up on our second part this evening, and this is actually going to dovetail the first part of our study. It's related to the subject of the millennial reign of Christ. One of the things that we've talked about in previous lessons as we moved into this study of eschatology, which is the study of final things, we've talked about the judgment of the Gentiles, the judgment of Israel, and part of what's happening is because Christ is coming back, one of the chief characteristics of his return is that he is going to put down rebellion. And that's important to understand, that he's going to put down rebellion to establish his kingdom on the earth. And of course, we see that display most pronounced in Revelation chapter 19. Go with me over there. So Revelation chapter 19. And we'll just look at verses 11 through 21. Now in Revelation 19:11 it says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." And you'll find righteousness and justice related together. Remember, we talked about this last time, that when we think about God's righteousness, we think about his character, which is the standard of what is right and what is wrong. And that from that standard, he then executes justice upon the earth, or even in the angelic realm. But I made the comment that what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God executes. And that was where we went in and we looked at what the righteousness of God approves of, the justice of God blesses, and what the righteousness of God rejects, the justice of God condemns. But the point is that you see that righteousness and justice mentioned together. In verse 12, it says, "His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations." And notice it says, "And he will rule them with a rod of iron." Now, why that statement? Well, it's actually derived from Psalm chapter 2, verse 9. But when it talks about him ruling the nations with a rod of iron, that implies that the nations that he will rule need a strong sense of justice. And so he will rule the nations very strongly. But again, that implies that they need that. It implies that there is a proclivity, a propensity toward rebellion, that the heart of man tends towards rebellion against God. And so it requires him to rule the nations with a rod of iron in order to rule righteously and justly. It says he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, "Come, assemble yourself for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and slaves and small and great." And I saw... So now he's put down the rebellion of the human forces that have marshaled themselves against Christ at his coming. But now he's going to be dealing with the leadership behind that. He says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." It says here, "And the beast was seized with him, and the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those," and there's that deception again, "deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone." By the way, the lake of fire right now is empty. There's nobody there. And the first two people to be thrown into the lake of fire is going to be the Antichrist and the false prophet. Those are going to be the first two persons cast into the lake of fire. Verse 21, "And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." So he puts down human rebellion. And then when we get to Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, we have him putting down satanic rebellion. So he's dealt with the beast and the false prophet here in Revelation 19, verse 20. But then Revelation 20, verse 1, it says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan." So we have four titles here that are used to refer to this one being. "And bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time." What's interesting is when you look at Satan and fallen angels, it occurs in stages. In Revelation 12, it says that he is cast out of heaven. Now in Revelation 12:7, and by the way, I love passages like this because in effect what it does is it pulls back the curtain and it gives us glimpses into realities that we could never know except that the Scripture reveals it to us. And it says here in Revelation 12:7, it says, "And there was war," where? In heaven. Really? There's war in heaven? Because we tend to think of heaven as sort of a peaceful place, right? But if you go back to Job chapter 1, 6 and following, and then Job chapter 2, 1 and following, what you find is that Satan is able to come into heaven, into the presence of God. And Scripture tells us that he enters into heaven and he accuses us before God. He's the accuser of the brethren. He still has access to heaven. And so as the series of judgments unfold, we see the first major judgment of Satan occurs at the cross, where Satan is placed. And Christ says that in John 14 and 16, where the ruler of this world has been, what? Judged. Now, his future sentence is pending. So we might say he has a suspended sentence for the moment, but he has been found guilty and he has been judged. It's just the sentence is still coming. But in Revelation 12:7 it says, "And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with" who? "The dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven." So we have both Satan and his angels. Verse 9, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan." By the way, that exact same wording occurs over in Revelation 20, verse 2. Who deceives who? The whole world, again talking about this, the scope of his influence. "And he was thrown down" where? "To the earth. And his angels were thrown down with him." So they're kicked out of heaven. And this is his hour of desperation. He's really ramping things up here. He's really going to turn up the heat because he knows his days are numbered. But he's thrown out of heaven. By the time you get to Revelation chapter 20, Revelation end of Revelation chapter 19, his two main guys, the beast and the false prophet, are thrown into the lake of fire. And then Satan is thrown into the abyss in Revelation 20. So he's incarcerated. He's thrown into prison.
For 1,000 years.
1,000 years! I know. And by the way, prison doesn't change people. Okay? Satan knows the truth. The very name, Shatan from the Hebrew, means adversary. Satanos in the Greek means adversary, one who opposes. And Satan, no amount of influence is going to deter him from his objective. And even though he's going to be incarcerated for 1,000 years, it's not going to be enough to change him. Because when he's released at the end of the 1,000 years, as we're about to see, he's going to still rise up against God. But then the final judgment comes when he's cast into the lake of fire. That is his final judgment. But you see the judgment occurring here in stages. He's kicked out of heaven, he's incarcerated, and eventually thrown into the lake of fire. So we see this judgment coming in stages, and it takes its final form when he is forever removed.
I have a question.
Yes, sir.
When does this occur? Before the tribulation starts?
Well, Revelation 13, this is a Revelation 12, this is about the halfway point through the tribulation.
Well, halfway through the
tribulation. Right.
Okay.
And there's some discussion, and I kind of go back and forth on it, but really when you look at the book of Revelation, chapter 6 through 18 deals with the seven-year time period. And really what it's dealing with primarily is the last 3.5 years of what is known as Daniel's 70th week. And this is the time of great tribulation upon the earth. This is when everything begins to break loose. And Satan and his demons are just coming out of the woodwork. There are demons that are going to be released from this pit that's going to number in the millions. And they're going to be released. And so you have a lot of activity that's going on at this time on the earth, because Satan knows that his days are numbered. And so he's really, really ramping things up.
So what's going on there? I'm sorry. If Satan is...
He's here.
The tribulation.
Right.
Well, I lost my train of thought. Go ahead.
So it's about the halfway point here in the tribulation, and he's cast out of heaven.
He no longer has access to heaven anymore.
That's right. He's cast down to the earth.
Right.
Down to the earth. Notice verse 12, Revelation 12:12. It says, "For this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell on them." But then he says, "Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath." Why? He knows something. And what is it that he knows? That he has only a short time. So when he's cast out of heaven, he knows he has a very short time, and he is angry. And so he says, "Woe to the earth, because the devil has come down. He's been cast out," and he knows at that moment he has a short time. So he knows something. So let me go off the notes here, because I don't want to kind of jump around. So going off the notes here, at some unknown time in the past, Satan rebelled against God and led a host of angels to join him. Now, we talked about this in the past when we studied Satanology and angelology and demonology. And we know from Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14, and Ezekiel 28, 11 through 18, we know that Satan was created perfect, but at some point, he rebelled against God. And we saw the five I will statements. And basically, he sought to elevate himself above God. It's a form of spiritual insanity, we would call it. And he was then thrown out. By the way, the angelic, the fall of Satan and the angels occurred prior to the Garden of Eden. Now, we don't know when it occurred. We don't know at what point in human history it occurred. It occurred in heaven. The first sin took place in heaven. And the first sinner was Lucifer. Who eventually came to have the title Satan, which means adversary. But he was fallen. Sin had already been introduced in the creation, but he had to go down and he had to influence Adam and Eve, because they were the ones who were given rulership over the earth. They were the ones who had been delegated authority to serve as human administrators in God's kingdom program. And so when he deceives them and gets them to, in effect, join his rebellion, what happens is this kingdom of darkness that originated in heaven was expanded to the earth, and Satan's kingdom of darkness was expanded when he incorporated Adam and Eve and all of their descendants into that realm of his dominion under his control. And so that's why it's so important to understand the concept of the kingdom, like we studied in our last hour, because it's within that framework that we're able to plug in a lot of this data and understand the use of the language. When you talk about dominion, when you talk about rule, when you talk about enslavement and deception, and all these things are connected with the activity of Satan that began in heaven and then expanded to the earth, and so his kingdom was expanded at that point. So going back to the note, subsequent to his fall, he seduced Adam and Eve and led them in rebellion against God. We talked about that in the last hour. And Satan was judged at that time for his actions. And Genesis 3:14-15 talks about how a seed from the woman, that Satan will bruise his heel, but he will crush his head. And so that already speaks of judgment. It sends a pronouncement upon Satan for what he's done. And we know that Jesus pronounced Satan's judgment in John 16:11, where he says the ruler of this world has been judged. which judgment was secured at the cross when Christ died for our sins and released us from Satan's captivity. So at the moment of faith in Christ, the blindness that Satan had over us is removed. And we are transferred from his kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. You see, there was a spiritual transfer that occurred at the moment of faith in Christ. And that's what Colossians 1, 13 and 14 is about. It tells us that at the moment of faith in Christ, we not only have forgiveness of sins, but we were rescued from this domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So there was a spiritual transfer that took place. And that is part of the reason why we will be participants in the future millennial kingdom on the earth. Because we are part of that. We've been brought into that. That has been effected for us by the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished at the cross. His victory was so phenomenal and so great that it not only secured our salvation, it secured our future place in eternity and the rewards that we will enjoy as believers in resurrection bodies reigning with him during the time of his kingdom upon the earth. I mean, if you think about the, and I'll use the language, portfolio of spiritual assets that the Lord gives to us at the moment of salvation is just absolutely phenomenal. It's just absolutely incredible. We're not only forgiven all of our sins, we're given eternal life, we're imputed with the gift of righteousness, right? A righteousness not our own, but one which comes on the basis of faith, Paul says in Philippians 3:9. We are called ambassadors for Christ. We are given an ambassadorship. So we go from being from a place of slavery and servitude to being sons and daughters to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I mean, we're related to royalty. We are sons and daughters and brothers and sisters to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we are part of the royal family. The problem is we spend much of our days thinking like peasants. But we are called and given a position as an ambassador for Christ. An ambassador is a very high, noble position. Philippians 3:20 says that our citizenship is where? In heaven. Now, I've mentioned this before because it's often baffled me that Peter tells us that we are to consider ourselves as strangers and aliens in this land. Now, think about that. We are to consider ourselves as strangers in the only land we've ever known and citizens of a land that we've never been to. Now, that's a faith response. Okay? But when we understand all that God has given to us, all of the spiritual gifts that we have, that we are said to be in Christ, in Christo, a very prominent phrase all throughout Paul's writings. And to be in Christ is to be identified with the body of Christ and to be identified with the person of Christ himself. And remember, we talked about in Acts chapter 9 that when Saul was going to attack the Christians in Damascus and Jesus appears to him, he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church?" He doesn't say that, does he? He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Because to attack another believer is an attack upon the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And even those that he judges when he's coming into the kingdom at the end of the tribulation, when he's separating the sheep from the goats, he says, look, how you treated these persecuted Jewish believers during the time of the tribulation. When he says, when I was hungry and you fed me, when I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink, when I was in prison and you came and visited me, when I was naked and you clothed me. And they said, when did we do that, Lord? And he says, to the degree that you did it to one of the least of these, you did it to me. Because how you treat another believer is how you treat the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But that is part of our identity in Christ. We are so connected with Christ that the intimacy is so close that how we treat another Christian is how we treat the Lord. And an attack upon you is an attack upon the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And Acts 9 makes that very clear. But to understand what the Scripture teaches regarding our position in Christ and all of the blessings that have been given to us is just, it's just amazing. And if we come to understand our position in Christ and the spiritual assets that have been given to us, it really elevates us in our thinking so that we know that wherever we go, we are part of the royal family of God. Now, we may think and act like peasants, but that doesn't change your status. Look, when Prince, who's the child, the children of England? Prince Harry and
William.
Is it William? Okay. So, do they ever act in a non-princely way?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, yes, they do. We can all read the tabloids, right? But even when they act in a non-royal way, does it change their status?
Mm-mm.
They're still part of the royal family. Now, their behavior may not be royal, but they're still part of the royal family. That's true for us. We are Christians. We are part of the family of God. And there are times where we may not behave as we ought to, but it doesn't change our status. That remains constant. But we must grow into that mindset. We must grow into who we are. And what was accomplished at the cross is just phenomenal. But we must also understand that not only has God provided all this for us, but he has defeated the enemy. And he has secured our future. And so what happened at the cross is so broad in scope, so far-reaching in its application. You really have to read through the Bible multiple times to really begin to kind of begin to put this together. And it's much like, I liken it to the strands of a spider web. You know, you begin to pull on one strand, you begin to hit one doctrine, but the whole thing moves because it's so interconnected. And you can't begin to pull and tug on one thing without affecting the whole, the unit. So Jesus pronounced Satan's judgment in John 16:11, which judgment was secured at the cross when Christ died for our sins and released us from Satan's captivity. And that's what launched me into that. We have been released from a place of captivity. We have been released from a place of slavery. What 2 Timothy 2:25, the passage we looked at earlier, well, 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25 talks about our behavior, that we're not to be quarrelsome, kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps may God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. But we were part of that captivity. We have been released from captivity. That's amazing, but that's, again, part of what he secured at the cross. So he has secured our release. He's put us in the place of freedom. And I love Galatians, is it 6:10, where he says, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but what? Through love, serve one another. That's powerful. So he's been judged. Halfway through the seven-year tribulation, there will be war in heaven. And the archangel Michael and his angels cast Satan out of heaven. We just looked at that. So the judgment, the actions, the judgments that occurred at the cross are being implemented. And so halfway through the tribulation, there's this war that takes place in heaven. And Satan and his angels cast out. And woe to the earth, because the devil comes down to him, and his wrath is fierce, because he knows his days are short. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, describes the future binding of Satan, in which he is cast into the abyss and incarcerated for 1,000 years. I used to work in prison ministry for over 12 years up in Lubbock. I'm about to start back into it here in the Fort Worth area. I'm working at the federal prison unit over here off of Wichita Street in 20. I start tomorrow night. It's my first night. I get to go in and talk to the inmates. Looking forward to it. But one of the things that I learned from my years of working in jail prison ministry was that a lot of these guys, that you can have all of this suffering that they experience, but it doesn't change who they are inside. External pressure does not change the condition of the human heart. By the way, the pressure can be both negative, as in the case of prison, but the pressure can also be positive. You can try to provide somebody who's a criminal, you can try to provide them a good job, you can try to provide them good health insurance, you can try to provide them a lot of things that they will blame society on for their poor behavior. But if you take somebody who's committed to crime, if you take a blue-collar criminal and you educate him, what do you wind up with? A white-collar criminal. That's what you wind up with. All you've done is you've taken somebody who has committed themselves to a life of crime and you've just educated them to a new level. That's all you've done. Education doesn't change people. A lot of people, you'll hear that language, oh, he just doesn't know better. Well, even when he does know better, it's no guarantee. Solomon. What does the Bible say about Solomon? His wisdom. Pretty great, huh? Mm-hmm. Wisest man that ever lived. Did Solomon, did all of his wisdom guarantee him good behavior?
No.
As a matter of fact, it actually probably opened up the door for him to get creative in his sin. But we know that in Deuteronomy 17, there were three commands that were given to the kings of Israel. Read Deuteronomy 17:17 and following. There were three commands that were given. Well, actually, it was several. By the way, the kings of Israel were to write out the scriptures by hand. and carry a copy with them all the days of their reign. I don't know of any king that did that. But they were commanded not to multiply gold and silver. They were commanded not to multiply horses. And they were commanded not to multiply wives. It would almost seem that when Solomon read that, he took that as an opportunity to do those very things. Like, oh, I never thought about that. Gold? Oh, yeah, I like gold. Let's multiply the gold. What's the problem with that? You wind up trusting in the riches rather than God. And they were not to multiply horses and chariots. Why? Because then you would trust in your military rather than God. And you were not to multiply wives. Why? Because they would lead your heart astray and lead you into idolatry. And that's exactly what happened to Solomon. And in his final days, he did his final days what? He worshipped idols. All of the wisdom that Solomon possessed was no guarantee that it would lead him to a life of obedience and service to the Lord. Knowing the right thing to do is no guarantee that you'll do it. As a matter of fact, there's a passage, I think it's Romans 14, where Paul says, to him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, that verse right there tells you that somebody can know the right thing to do and not do it. And by the way, many times, if we're honest, we'll admit that. That many times when we sin eyes wide open. We know that what we're about to do is wrong, and we do it. If we're honest. I'm not looking for any true confession. Don't raise your hands. Play poker. Okay? But it happens. I mean, there are times where I've known that I was about to tell a lie, and I'm right in the moment, and I go ahead and tell a lie. And there are times where that will happen. And the Bible, look, the Bible lives gives us a picture of reality. I mean, there's a number of times where you see people fail. I mean, just read through the Gospels and look at the disciples. I mean, their failures are just many. And yet the grace that was extended to them is a wonderful thing too. I love the passage in 1 Peter, I think it's 4, where he says, let none of you, and he's talking to you as believers, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or as an evildoer. Well, why even make that comment if it wasn't possible? The very statement itself implies that a Christian can do those things. But there's a point that I'm getting at, is that you can create an environment around a person where you can make it, you can try to change them by making their environment very difficult, i.e. prison, or you can change it by trying to make their environment very pleasant, whether through education, through economic advancement, through healthcare, whatever. But at the end of the day, it doesn't change the human heart. It absolutely does not change the human heart. And we see this during the time of the millennial reign of Christ, where at the end of the millennial reign, when Satan is released from 1,000 years, is he reformed? No, he's not. Matter of fact, he comes out with great anger. So again, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, describes the future binding of Satan, in which he is cast into the abyss and incarcerated for 1,000 years. And this is part of the putting down of the rebellion that Christ must put down, both in the angelic realm and in the human realm, to establish his kingdom upon the earth. And the reason for Satan's imprisonment is that he will not be able to deceive the nations during the reign of Christ. Though Scripture is silent, it is assumed that demons are also incarcerated, or at least suppressed, during the reign of Christ. We don't have any clear statement to that effect, but that, you know, if he's ruling the nations with a rod of iron, I'm sure he's not putting up with any nonsense from the demons.
The demons are the other, is a reference to the other fallen angels.
Yes, sir. Okay. Yes, sir, that's correct. Lastly, the final judgment of Satan. Satan is released after the 1,000 years of incarceration and immediately resumes his old activities of leading rebellion against God. Go with me over to Revelation 20 again. We've got just a few more verses to look at. And Revelation 20, verse 7. It says here, when the 1,000 years, and there's that 1,000 years again, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. And notice what it says, and will come out to deceive the nations. So there's his activity. He just resumes his old activity, just picks it right up, moves right on. Right? will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. Now again, those who enter into the millennial kingdom, who survive the tribulation, these are mortals. They're regenerate, they're born again, but they're able to die. And they're going to come into the millennium as believers in full support of Christ, but they will give birth to children. And it is those children who will grow up during the reign of Christ, who will see him, who will see the effects of the curse rolled back, who will see the blessings that will be poured out upon the earth because of Christ's reign, who will see righteousness and justice and mercy and goodness in a greater way than the world has ever seen. And by the way, it will be consistent. The problem with rulership today is that it's inconsistent. Even if you have a good ruler in a position of authority who's making a good influence in the world, what's the problem? They get voted out of office. Or they die. The problem is you cannot perpetuate a good rule because the ruler is subject to death or removal by political process. With Christ, he is forever. And so he will not only establish righteousness, but he will be able to maintain righteousness upon the earth because he himself is forever. But what's interesting and what strikes me here is that even when Satan is released, when he gathers, he deceives the nations and he gathers them together for war. And all of these people who are alive during the millennial reign of Christ, who see his goodness, who see his righteous rule upon the earth, when given the opportunity to rebel, they will align themselves with Satan in a second. And when Satan is released, he's going to gather these people together, and they will gather together to wage war. And it says that he gathers them together together for the war. And he says the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Like, simile, right? Going to be a lot of people. Verse 9, and they came upon the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints. The camp of the saints, this is taken to be Jerusalem. The next clause says, and the beloved city. So they all come together and they surround Jerusalem. And what happens? Fire came down from heaven and devours them. Bam. Done in a second. Because the reign of Christ, righteousness and justice will be implemented very quickly. Have you ever heard this? The phrase justice delayed is justice denied. Mm-hmm. You ever heard that? It's a common phrase. If you're not, you'll hear it. You heard it now, but you'll hear it again. But the thing with Christ's reign is that when he rules in righteousness, justice is immediate. It's very quick. And when Satan is released and all these people gather together, there's not a delay. It's immediate. Verse 10. And the devil who deceived them at this moment receives his final incarceration. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. They've already been there for 1,000 years. And they, all three, will be tormented day and night. How long?
Forever
and ever. Now, there are some people, and Jehovah's Witnesses, I think, are the ones, if memory serves me correct, who believe that this whole concept of eternal suffering doesn't happen. That unbelievers are going to face annihilation. They're going to be completely destroyed, but this concept of eternal suffering is not part of their theology. Of course, they tweak the Bible all over the place to fit their theological presuppositions. But here we have a very clear statement that this suffering will be forever and ever. So again, reading the last paragraph here, Satan is released after the 1,000 years of incarceration and immediately resumes his old activities of leading rebellion against God. Satan and his armies are quickly defeated by God, and he is cast into the lake of fire where he will be forever. And apparently the demons are also judged as well and assigned to the lake of fire with their leader. And the primary passage we're going to go to for that is in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. And this is where Jesus, the king, he's called in verse 40, is going to pronounce judgment not upon the sheep but the goats, because of their behavior indicating that they were not believers. But verse 41, it says, "Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire.'" What does it say? "Which has been prepared for who?"
The devil.
"The devil and his angels." So even though we don't see it in Revelation 20, we know from this verse that the lake of fire was originally created for the devil and his angels. So it is assumed, and one can't be dogmatic here, but it is assumed that when Satan is thrown into the lake of fire, that his angels, those who followed him in the rebellion, will also be placed there as well. So this dovetails nicely on our study on the millennial kingdom. This make sense? Any questions over this? See, this one was short. The last session went for an hour and a half. This one only went for 30 minutes. So see, we kept it in our nice little time frame and everything. But any questions over this?
No. That feels good, because I saw that. I asked a question about when the devil
when it would occur.
Cast out. Now here it is right here.
Okay. I knew I'd get to it. So. Okay.
I looked down. Oh.